My name is Daniel. Welcome to all of you who is in the auditorium and those of you who are online. I really wish to see you in church soon, and I'm sure that day will come quite soon. All right, and today we continue with our sermon series entitled Christ and Culture. And today's topic has got to do with government, and I've entitled my sermon God and Government. Something to confess first, when I picked this topic on government, the COVID situation was very good. And restrictions were being loosened and all that. Then these 2 days, I kind of regretted choosing this this topic. not just because of that, but also, and this was confirmed 2 days ago when I went for a run. I was running through Bendemeer Market. Now, if you want to hear political commentaries or know what is the ground sentiments towards the government, don't watch Channel News Asia. Don't go to the Straits Times. Go to Bendemeer Market. Right, especially between the store where the bakery and the fruit store, the uncles and aunties will always gather them. And I was walking through there yesterday morning, I heard their commentary on the government, and they were saying this, which means this government can do nothing, elect me, I can do a better job. Then another uncle said this, you kui, meaning, die. Open, close. The government do what goes. Literal translation, alright? But I thought regardless of the external factors or how we feel towards government, the word of God never changed regarding government. And this morning I bring to us 5 biblical perspectives on government. 5 biblical perspectives on government, and we will jump right into it after we pray. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, today come and speak to us. Not just speak to us, but speak into us. Speak to us your truth, convict us, and may your word go forth and do much good for our lives and our faith. We commit ourselves into your hands, both here, those people who are here, and those who are at home. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people say, Amen. All right, let's jump right into it. The first biblical perspective is this. Number one, the design of government is divine in nature. The design of government is divine in nature. Someone once remarked that when times are well and lives are peaceful, no one even thinks about the government. But it is when times are challenging and lives are uncertain, like the period that we are living through right now, that people start to pay attention to the government. And I've come to realize, as compared to the days when I was growing up, many, many years ago, compared to the world that we live in right now, there seems to be a growing, increased skepticism towards government and authority figures for the matter. When I was much younger, people were tend to be a lot more compliant. But in today's world, it is a given that you should question the government. In fact, you will be praised for challenging authorities. And in some countries, as we can see on our TV screen and social media and newspaper, you will even be held up as a hero or celebrated if you rebel against government and authorities. We see this play out every day. And due to the COVID situation, the pandemic or the endemic, we discover a group of people who have always existed, but we weren't aware of them at first, and they are who you call the Sozits. Part of the sovereign citizen movement. How many of you have heard about this? Just put up your hands very quickly. Yeah, quite a few of us, right? Now, these people believe that they are free being. They are sovereign. And they are immune and exempted from laws, taxations, fines, so they don't have to follow rules, including like mask wearing, which we saw that in Singapore as well. You know, I'm sovereign. I don't have to wear a mask. But is that true? Are we born to be sovereign? Are we born as free being? Are we a law unto ourselves? Clearly, the Bible tells us plainly that no man is born or remains sovereign through his life. It is in God's design that God has set up authority structures as a cornerstone for both our civil life and our spiritual life. Virtually no one is completely beyond the reach of some kind of authority, some kind of lines of authority in this world. We encounter and come under the authority, whether it be the government, which sits right at top, on top of the civil authority hierarchy. We encounter authority in schools, in workplace, in family, in civil association, work unions, and in church as well. Coming under authority is one of the unavoidable facts of human existence. In fact, we come under authority since the day we were born. We were born under authority. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 16, honor your father and mother as the Lord has commanded you so that your days may be long. We all know that Ten Commandments is divided into two parts, so to speak. One deals with our vertical relationship on how we approach God, and the other half deals with the horizontal relationship on how we approach our fellow human beings. And the first horizontal commandment, which is the one that we just read, calls us into submission to our early earthly parents. Coming under submission serves as the first and also the foundation for human being. And the parent-child relationship is not the only line of authority, it's not the only authority structure found in our family. There is another one. Want to guess which one it is? You can just shout out. Husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And we continue to observe and find ourselves under various lines of authority throughout our lives. We find ourselves under authority in school, in workplace, like Simon Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 19, to submit ourselves to our masters, even those who treat us harshly. Here he says, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Coming under authority of our employers and bosses is not something that we can choose simply because they are harsh to us or considerate to us. Authority structure is likewise is found in the house of God, in churches. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. And this authority structure, this design is not unique to our present age. This design was likewise put in place in the Garden of Eden at creation. We witnessed before the fall of man a harmonious submission in the garden. Adam submits to God. Eve submits to Adam. And the whole creation submits to the pair. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, they have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps above land. This authority structure is not only found in our present age, it's not only found in creation and not just only on earth, but authority structure exists in the heavenly realm. The book of Revelation paints a vivid picture of the throne room of God, where cherubims, rulers, and elders bow down before God, casting their crowns at the throne to signify God's infinite authority. Angels does the bidding of God. Psalms 103 verse 20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. And the authority structure you will find exists within the Godhead itself. The Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to them. So as we can see in God's design, he has set up authority structures both in heaven and on earth through the form of families, schools, workplace, churches, government authorities as the cornerstone of our life. Authority structure are the cornerstone of our life. It was designed by God. It was ordained by God. And it is important to God. So for us as believers in Christ, they should likewise be important to us, and we should honor what God has ordained and submit to God what God has prescribed. That is the first biblical perspective. The government structure is divine in nature. Going to the second biblical perspective, and it is this: the primary function of government is and was to restrain evil and promote good. Someone once said that if men were angels, then no government would be necessary, and that much is true, except that man is not angel. Following the fall of man, which not only broke the harmonious submission between man and woman, Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, the woman is told, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." But the fall of man not only disrupted that harmonious submission, but it also opened the door for sin to enter into the world through the form of selfishness, greed, pride, lust, anger, and violence, just to name a few. The effect of sin was seeded in Adam's firstborn, and it manifested in him murdering his sibling. And sin continues to perpetuate down generation as man multiplied greatly. And after about 9 generations, we learned that the world was corrupted and filled with much violence. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of his heart was evil only continually." We learn that the state of mankind so grieved God's heart that he literally flicked the death switch, sent a great flood to wipe out mankind from the face of earth and restart civilization, save for a few who he deemed righteous enough. We know the familiar story, especially if you have gone to Sunday school. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights before Noah exited the ark and was greeted with a covenant made by God with him. Genesis chapter 9, verse 9 to 11. And this is the word of God. "I now establish my covenant with you and with the descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." A question stares us in the face at this point. And the question is, why would God not destroy the world again after the flood? What has changed? Was it because now man have been perfected? Is it because sin now no longer exists in us? Or have we just suddenly lost all our appetite for evil after the flood? The answer is no, no, and no. Men are still imperfect. We only need to look into the mirror to know that. Our sinful nature exists within us. We know that fully well. And we are very capable of still doing evil. So what has changed? What has changed is because after the flood, God has instituted an instrument to restrain evil by punishing evil perpetually. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 to 6, which we will have on the screen. "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting for every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." 2 general ideas associated with this passage, the first of which is a little contentious, in the sense that some people use this passage as their basis to support capital punishment, arguing that since mankind was made in the image of God, so to strike against man is to strike against God. We should be paid with life. The second idea associated with this passage is not as contentious, but pretty much widely accepted, that it was at this point that law and government was established and ordained by God to address evil with righteous retribution. Man remained as sinful before and after the flood. Nothing has changed. But now, unlike before the flood, evil will be restrained and punished. And we know that to be true, even in the world today. Without a government, the whole world will descend into chaos. Imagine for a minute if we were to remove from the government from the world. Imagine waking up tomorrow without a government, literally bo seng hu, right? Imagine a world where every man is for himself. You got an issue with a neighbor, you bring a weapon to meet your neighbor to settle it. Imagine there is no police to stop crimes, no courts to exact punishment. The world will descend into anarchy, just like the days of Noah. And even as Christians, I think you and I will agree that it is not just God who is the only reason why you and I abide by civil laws. A large part of why we abide in civil law is due to our fear of retribution should we do something wrong. I know that very often when I receive my speeding tickets. All governments, whether they be left-wing, right-wing, democratic or undemocratic, elected, conservative or liberal, populist or elitist, serves the purpose of restraining evil and promote good, as you can see throughout the world. Now, does this mean that the government cannot do other things like build infrastructure, drive the economy, devise foreign policies, construct utilities, etc., etc.? They can do all those, but their primary function is and was always to restrain evil and promote good for men. And we have seen how societies have broken down when some government embrace evil themselves through corruption and nepotism or whatsoever. We have seen how citizens and domestic crime rates can rise when government take their eyes off this primary function and instead prioritize other things like propagating their own ideology or promoting human rights. That's when society on the whole will suffer. That is my second biblical perspective. The primary function of the government is to restrain evil and promote good. And now we enter into my third point. And the third perspective is this: as believers, we are to submit to the government. As believers, we are to submit to authorities. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. I think the tech team will just be very efficient. It says over here, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The remaining verse remind us again the function of the government. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Will you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of righteousness. Like I say, verses 3 to 5, just summarize for us what we've been talking about, and that governments, even pagan governments, unknowing to them, serve as the instruments for God, and an extension of God's judgment and ruling. But we'll look at verses 1 to 2 and three sub-points for you. And the first one is this, the command for submission. The command for submission. Second point, the reason for submission. And third point, the consequence for insubordination. But I have to repeat first that Romans 13, this call to submit to authorities, is not alone. It's not the only one in the Bible. It's not the only one in the New Testament. This theme of submitting to authorities run throughout the New Testament. You find it in Hebrews 13 verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13 to 15, Titus 3 1, Ephesians 5 21, just to name a few. But of course, we can't look at those for the consideration of time. So we go to Romans 13. First, the command to submit. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Everyone, generic, man and woman, let every soul subject themselves to authorities. We could, of course, point and look at various characters of the Bible who submitted themselves to authorities, even pagan ones. We can talk about Queen Esther. We could have spoken about Joseph, Daniel, John the Baptist, or the apostles that came after him. But I thought there's no better example to use than Christ our Lord. A lot of people associate Jesus as a prophet, especially those whom he raised, members of the family from the dead. They call him a prophet. We also know him as the priest, and he is our high priest, as some of the verses that we look at today. He was also the rabbi, the teacher, who drew people to himself. Now, did we know that Jesus was also the model citizen who submit to civil authorities? You know, one of the greatest messianic disappointments was that the people back then had expected Jesus to come and establish an earthly kingdom to drive out the Roman empires and to bring back the glorious days of the United Kingdom. But they were sorely disappointed, including, I believe, some of his apostles, like Judas, but that's a sermon in itself. But rather, instead of seeing Jesus coming to establish an earthly kingdom authority, they would have been surprised to see Jesus himself submitting to civil authority. Matthew 17, we see Jesus, the Son of God, submitting himself to the temple authorities by paying the temple tax, even though he, as the Son of God, was exempted. Matthew 22 contains the famous quote by Jesus when he was quizzed by the Pharisees. Good teacher, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it right? Jesus say the famous words, render to Caesar what is? Caesar's. By saying that, Jesus drew a sharp distinction between two kingdoms, and he acknowledged that the kingdom of this world is the one that Caesar holds power to, whereby Jesus himself will submit. When questioned by Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, on his identity, Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is not of this realm. And Jesus made various claims, and he submitted himself to earthly authorities again and again. And his death on the cross is a culmination of his submission to both heavenly authority and earthly authority. The former marked by humility, and the latter marked by humiliation. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, a sinless man would submit himself to civil authority. That gives you and I no excuse or reason whatsoever to resist authority. Second is the reason for submission, and it is found in the second half of verse 1, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Politicians can carve out the best manifesto. They can issue government handouts before election to sweeten your heart. They can dangle populist promises to canvass for your vote. Then you and I on voting day go to the voting booth, believing, hoping, and wishing that on our side we'll gather enough votes to vote our candidate in. But the fact of the matter is, the only way the government can come into power or remain in power is if they are ordained by God or allowed by God. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us that God alone sets up, pull down, build, plant, and overthrow kingdoms and government. Proverbs 21 verse 1, and he alone hath the hearts of rulers in his hand, and he directs it whenever he pleases. God is in control. So if we want to be in line with scriptures, then we have to submit to authority, leading me to my third point, consequence for insubordination. Consequence for insubordination. The authorities that have existed have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. I think this is clear enough for us, to us by now. All authorities were put in place by God. God alone grants them the power to rule over us. All power comes from God. So when facing authorities, we have two choices. One, we submit and be blessed. Two, we resist and God will resist against us. And this authority is not just confined to the government. This authority is confined to the family, between parent and child, husband and wife, employers over employees, church leaders over the flock, and of course, like I said, the government as well. Now, at this point of time, there's probably questions or a few questions that is racing through our head, right? So, is Paul preaching blind submission? Just submit without question? And do we still submit if the authorities above us are less than ideal? Pastor, surely a line must be drawn somewhere when it comes to submission, isn't it? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. There is a place to resist authority. And the answer is this: we should resist the authority when they command us to do something God forbids or forbid us to do something God commands. We should resist authority when they command us to do something God forbids or forbid us to do something God commands. You guys get me? On biblical grounds. Simon Peter, when he was confronted by the Pharisees charged him, "Why are you still preaching? Why are you trying to make the blood of this man on our hands?" Simon Peter said, "I will obey God rather than man." The three friends of Daniel, they submitted themselves to the pagan government and king. They did everything that they were told to do until they were told to bow down to the king and worship foreign gods. That's when the line is drawn and they resisted the king and were thrown into prison. That is the third biblical perspective. As believers, we are to submit to authorities, but we will resist on biblical ground, which leads me to my fourth point, and it is this: because our ultimate allegiance is pledged to God. Our ultimate allegiance is pledged to God. If and when God and government collides, if and when God and authorities collides, we will obey God rather than men. I know this is a foreign concept to us. God and government collide. Of course, in Singapore, we are blessed. But we shouldn't be surprised because it's happening overseas. And we shouldn't be surprised if one day that should happen to us. Jesus Christ himself warned the believers before he left that, you know what, you'll be picked up and thrown into prison because of my sake. And in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, he gave us a glimpse into the future. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I've chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you keep my word, they will keep yours. Turn to your neighbor and say, the world hates you. No, you are too kind, just kidding. I'll say, the world hates you, right? And this will sum up an experience personally by Paul, who had his fair share of persecution suffered on behalf of the gospel. He said in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Listen, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And history has shown this to be true. Just look at history. Oftentimes, government were used as a tip of the sword against believers and the church. Even as we speak now, some governments out there are oppressing their citizens, of which I don't need to name. For every generation of believers, there is a Pharaoh. There's a Babylonian Empire. There's a Roman Empire. In the Middle Ages, it was the Crusades led by various states. Right into our modern age, of which I can't name, it's too sensitive. I know of countries, I know of people, and we don't have to look very far. Believers who are persecuted by their own government, whether aggressively or passively. And it exists in both third world and first world countries. And we shouldn't be surprised. You know, I'm sometimes surprised when Christians blame the government for not standing up for biblical values, as if this is the government's job and responsibility. Some years back, Christians were up in arms, many years ago, you know, where we registered our protest against the casino. It goes against our Christian values, and we were upset when the government went ahead with that. But preserving Christian cultures and values and moral codes and Christian values is not the responsibility of the government. It is the church responsibility. It is the Christian's responsibility. And we shouldn't even be surprised. Because you see, the government not only came about because of sinful men, but it is also voted in by sinful men like you and I. We are less than perfect. And the government is filled with imperfect men. Must be careful. Right? So they will always reflect the masses. They will reflect the will and culture of the fallen world that we live in. We see that happening. Even previously professed Christian countries are passing laws to persecute believers. Therefore, we should prepare for that eventuality. But at this point, I must say that we really do need to give thanks to the Lord for our country, for our government. We are left free to live out our faith, profess our faith, gather, worship, propagate our faith. But we shouldn't take that for granted. We should use this time wisely to prepare ourselves. And when the day, if that day should come where God and government collides, we will follow what Jesus said. In Matthew 10:28, we will obey God rather than men, because we will not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And now I enter into my last biblical perspective, which is also an application I will submit to you. And the final biblical perspective is this. Believers are to pray for the authorities. Believers are to pray for the authorities. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Here, God is speaking through Jeremiah to his people who were about to be taken into captivity by pagan rulers, the Babylonians. And God told them, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in his welfare you will find your welfare." God told his people who are going to be taken into captivity by pagan authorities in the pagan land, not to pray against them, but to pray for them. It's counterintuitive. You know, I've been a pastor for many years. Sometimes I think too many years already. And throughout my time as a pastor, I do try to pray. All right, I think it may be quite helpful to have a pastor in the church who tries to pray. I remember there was one time I was praying in the morning, and then a member called me in the afternoon and said, "Pastor, what have you been doing in the morning?" I said, "Oh, I spent the morning praying." He said, "Wow, you're so free, nothing to do." Sometimes you guys are capable of such encouraging words, right? That's why we love you. All right, that's why Pastor Daniel is leading us. He's very happy doing it, right? Now, anyway, I've prayed with hundreds of people. I've attended my fair share of prayer meetings. I've gone to my fair share of prayer rallies. And Christian, pray through different forms and types of prayer, even though we may not know it, right? There's a prayer of adoration where we praise and worship God and His goodness. There is a prayer of contrition when we acknowledge our human failings and confess our sins to one another. There's prayer of supplication, which we are probably most familiar with, where we lift up our petitions to the Lord. And there's prayer of thanksgiving when we remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us and His goodness, and we praise Him for it. And all those prayers, to me, are good and beneficial for us, and they are totally, absolutely acceptable to God. But there have always been one form of prayer that always make me a little bit uncomfortable, and I'm just going to say it like this, right? And some people term it as, you know, something like warfare prayer. Have you heard things like this and put up your hands, right? Right? Yeah, you guys have. You guys are good Christian, right? And it makes me uncomfortable at times when we have to pray against something or someone. I'll give you examples. I chose three, and these are the real examples. I changed the name. For example, in a workplace, a fellow brother is being oppressed. Father, today we come in your name to pray against John's boss. We pray that you come against him. We pray that justice be done, because injustice has been done to John. We pray that, Lord, that you take down the boss. Or in my early years, when I came to Coos, I went to visit a member, and the cell members were there, and the lady had issue with the neighbor. And the members were praying, Lord, we come against Sally's neighbor. Always wash her coat, put out, not dry the water drip on her clothes. Then use bamboo stick, hit the floor. Lord, we come against her in Jesus' name. Make her move out of the family. That's not the most powerful one. I share with you one prayed by a pastor. And pastor's prayer, very, very powerful one. I was at a prayer meeting, and at that time, Osama bin Laden was still scot-free. And we were in a group of three, and the pastor prayed, Lord, we pray that you will lead and guide the forces to locate and eliminate Osama bin Laden and spill his blood to pay for the blood that he has shed. I just stood there, I looked at the pastor, and in my head I was thinking, what a sibei powerful. It's amazing. No, I've prayed those prayers before as well. All right, I'm not judging. You see, what makes me uncomfortable is not the words that were used in the prayer. What makes me uncomfortable is not the manner that it was preached. What makes me uncomfortable is the spirit behind those prayers. Two men can pray the same thing with very different spirit. You know, sometimes you can sense a self-righteousness, vengefulness, or even spitefulness in those prayers. And I don't think, in my heart of heart, think that God, that's how God wants us, His people, to pray. Not even against our enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. Paul exhorts us on this is how we should deal with our enemies. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not eat. This is my favorite part. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we are supposed to bless our enemy, what more to bless and pray for our government? I remember during the height of the political crisis in Hong Kong, some time back, which you would be familiar with because of the coverage on newspapers, internet, social media. We witnessed for ourselves how the peaceful demonstration quickly escalated into utter chaos and destruction. The violent scenes that I watched is still burned onto my mind. Young people mocking the elderly. Innocent bystanders were assaulted. A 70-year-old cleaner's life was ended by a brick to the head by the mob. A policeman's finger was bitten off. Young people were shot at by the police. the dispute was so sharp, it not only split the society, it split families. But it did not only split that too. I remember talking to a fellow believer, a close friend of mine who's a Hong Konger, and he remarked that what saddens his heart the most wasn't the lawlessness on the street. It wasn't the destruction to public infrastructure. Neither was it the brutality of the police or the stubbornness of the government. But what saddens him was that there were church leaders encouraging the protesters to rebel, and there were certain denominations that organized, solicit, and held prayer meetings to pray against the government. In his words to me, which I translate, he said, "Then, if government is ordained by God, and rebelling against government is to rebel against God, then praying against government is to pray against God. Wouldn't that make the Church of Christ an enemy of the Father?" I invite Luke to come to the stage to accompany me on the keyboard as I lead us in closing and onto a time of reflection. And I just want to close this time before reflection reading to you another passage with regards to our command to pray for the government. It's taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And I read, "First of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved." Looking at the world today, don't we wish that life is peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified, and that we may be good and pleasing in the sight of God? My friends, we are living in an increasingly precarious world. It is precarious because we are living in the last days. We may not feel it so much in Singapore, but there are countless Christians in foreign lands who are under pressure on all sides, besieged by enemies. There's a force that's trying to corrupt our young ones, erode Christian values, and desiring to conform us to the world. We also live in an increasingly polarized society, where societies, families, and even Christians are split. We are separated into different camps for different cause, for different things. The vaccine is one of them. It's one of the hot button issues that's separating Christians. Christians are also separated on various things with regards to the government. We are separated on our opinions on the COVID restrictions, on the policies regarding foreign workers, policy regarding CPF, ministerial salary. It is okay to be separated. It is okay to disagree, but we must be united to pray for the government. I'm neither pro-government, neither am I against government. All I'm trying to do as I prepare this sermon is to be pro-Bible. Can I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads as I lead you on a time of reflection and prayer? Come, let us unite in prayer. Lord, let those who is without sin cast the first stone. All men are imperfect. We do not judge. Only you can judge. Lord, we pray for our government. Whether they wear white or blue, we pray for our politicians. We pray for our Prime Minister. Lord, we pray that you bless him. You sustain him. You place your hand upon him to shield him and to protect him. We pray for all the various government ministers and politicians. Lord, especially during this time, we ask that you grant them your wisdom. That, Lord, as their hearts rest in your hands, you will direct them to the correct places and correct decisions. We pray for your rest to come upon all the ministers. Lord, this is a trying time. Lord, strengthen their resolve, strengthen their will. Lead them, Lord. And may they all rise up, Lord, during this time. Lord, I also pray for every man and woman who is in this hall, who is experiencing any issues, be it father and child, husband and wife, in their workplace, in the church, or even those who are dissatisfied with the government. Lord, some of us have been hurt, some of us have been treated unfairly, unkindly, oppressed, or being biased towards. Lord, today, encourage us by reminding us that you know all our sufferings, and Lord, that you are also able to sympathize with us. As we read earlier, as Audrey shared, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. But Lord, despite all our sufferings, we remember your charge to us, that despite what is happening in all our difficult situation, there's one thing that you are looking for, and that is holiness. We pray that in spite of our sufferings, we will be holy, not just in our thoughts towards the authorities or one another, but also in our speech and our action. So send us your hope, your love, and your peace to us, your people, for we bear your name. So Lord, I send your people off, so go off in peace. May the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people say, amen, amen. Service is over. Thank you for coming, and we'll see you next week. God bless you.